After the offering plate passes, please stand. Who am I that the highest king would welcome me? I was lost, but he brought me in, oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. Free at last, he has ransomed me. Oh, his grace runs deep. While I was a slave to sin, Jesus died for me. Yes, he died for me. Who the sun sets free, oh, is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Yes, I am who you say I am. Who the sun sets free, who is free indeed. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. In my Father's house, there's a place for me. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. And here's my heart, Lord. Here's my I am found. shore. You are life, you endure, and you are good, always true. You are light, breaking through. And here's my heart, Lord. And here's my heart, Lord. Oh, here's my heart, Lord. Speak what is true. And here's my heart. Speak what is true, 'cause you are more than enough. And you are here, and you are loved, and you are hope, you are grace, you're all I have, you're everything. Yes, you are more than enough, and you are here, and you are love, you are hope, you're true, you're all I have, you're everything. 'Cause here's my heart, Lord, and here's my
Amen. Please be seated. Well, I'm hoping that some of you over the last week were able to spend a little time in meditation with the Lord. You know, last week we talked about Lectio Divina, this idea of a sacred reading of Scripture. As we sit and read Scripture, we let it speak to us, we let God speak to us through that, and we soak up God. You know, we sit in His presence and just experience Him. And I hope you've had an opportunity to try that out. If you haven't, I hope that you will try to make room somewhere to spend that time with God. I know that as you draw close to God, as you move into His presence in a new way, that you will experience a refreshing in your spirit, and you'll experience God in an entirely different way. Well, as you might have guessed, we're doing something maybe a little different today. Last couple of weeks, we've been doing different things. We're going to be looking at a story this morning about camping and water and Jesus. It's a true story. It's based in Scripture and history, and it's also got a very significant tie-in to today. And so would you pray with me as we begin? Father God, as we look at this ordinance that you gave to your people thousands of years ago, help us to understand. Help us to see your prophecy of our Savior and his sacrifice in an event. Help us to understand our Savior's own interpretation of it. Let us drink from living water today. Reveal yourself in your word and in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever been camping? Probably most of you have been camping at one point or another, right? I love to camp, especially in tents. My wife, not so much. I started in childhood. My first camping experience was at less than a year old. My dad built a wooden box and took me along as they went camping, and they went tent camping. And I passed this on to my children. It's a generational thing. They both love to camp, and they both have tents, and they love to do that, which is pretty cool. What if every year there was a mandatory week where you needed to be camping? Some of you would really like that. Some of you would really hate that, right? A time when all of your neighbors camped, where everybody you knew camped. Some of them, if they had flat roofs, they would camp on their roofs. Some of them, if they had balconies, they would camp on their balconies. If they had a little yard, they would camp in their yard. Everybody was camping. That's what it was like for the people of Israel during this special event that they had, this special festival, and it's a tradition that still happens today. In fact, all this last week, all over the world, Jewish people were camping. They were staying out of doors in what looks like a tent, kind of a cross between a tent and a hut, really. Well, today on the Jewish calendar is the last and greatest day of an event called Chag Sukkoth. And let's see if we can bring that up for you. Boop, could you grab that for me? There we go. It's Sukkoth is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it ran from last Sunday, and today is the last day, the holy high day of Chag Sukkoth, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Imagine what it would be like to do this all the time. I mean, every year, generation after generation. At the time of Jesus, there were about 40,000 people living in Jerusalem. So can you imagine that? 40,000 people out of doors, mandatory, living in booths. Maybe sharing food, talking, singing, maybe dancing. Campfires at night, preparing food on the open flames, children running all over the place. You know, this huge community event where it was impossible to ignore who your neighbor was. I mean, you were right there. They were right up, probably their tent might be right up next to your tent. I know a number of you enjoy going to Roxbury Camp Meeting. You know, this big week-long event. And imagine Roxbury Camp with 40,000 tents and people living out of doors. But they weren't really tents. They were like huts that they put together. They had to be put together, which they would make the sides out of whatever they had. Sometimes they were just, you know, huge shawls hung, and other times they were made of wood, the sides. But the tops had to be woven together out of special branches that they would go out and pick, especially for that purpose on the first day of the festival. And it was a big family time. Everybody helped out. The kids were helping, the adults were helping. Everybody helped because it was something that everybody looked forward to. It was a really special time in the family. The Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, is the last of seven great feasts that are commanded by God in the book of Leviticus. God told Moses, so beginning with the 15th day of the seventh month, after you've gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of Sabbath rest. And the eighth day is also a day of Sabbath rest. On the first day, you're to take branches from luxuriant trees, from palms and willows and other leafy trees, and rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Celebrate this as a festival to the Lord for 7 days each year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. Celebrate it in the seventh month. Live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You'll often find that God, that's kind of God's signature. I am the Lord your God, after a commandment, right? Very often. God gave this feast to Moses as a very special commandment. He did it for a lot of different reasons. First and foremost, it's to remind them of their time wandering in the desert, that God took care of them, that they lived in temporary shelters before they entered into the promised land. I find it really interesting, though, that God gave this command to Moses. Moses never crossed into the promised land, and so this was given before they ever got there. So that once they crossed over, once they entered the promised land, immediately this would begin, regardless of what stage the society had built to. After they crossed the Jordan and they set up their booths or their tabernacles or their shelters, they would be sure not to forget. Here's a look at what it looks like in Israel today. You can see some of them built their booths up on balconies, and some of them built them down in the alley, and some of them probably built them on the other side of the thing, because there may not be room for everybody all in one spot. But I have a picture. I couldn't get it to come out quite right. It was a little grainy. But there is a picture, that if you look it up on the internet, of all Jerusalem. And you can see this everywhere you look, you can see these things in all different directions. Every generation who did this would be reminded that God cared for them, that God had always loved them. They'd be reminded that God had always provided for them, especially in their time of wandering. Manna, quail, water, you remember the story? God brought that every single day until they crossed over into the promised land. Then it was their turn. Then they had to provide for themselves, still under God's provision, but they had to do more work. Their children, their children's children, they would be reminded that they need to depend on God. God looked after their ancestors, and they'd be reminded that they had to listen to Him and to lean on Him just like their ancestors did. It was a reminder that they could depend on God. So they were given this festival. It started on a Sunday. It ended on a Sunday. It was like a huge rest. Think of a week-long Sabbath. You know, they had this opportunity to rest after the harvest was done. In our world, we might think of it as an extended Labor Day or Labor Day weekend that just went on all week. Everybody would be exhausted. They would have been out in the fields picking grapes. They would have been threshing the wheat. They would have been milling the olives into oil, you know, for all different purposes after the harvest. And all that work would be done, and so many would be sharing in it, and people would be pretty tired. And so this holiday came in right at the end of that season. It was a kind of a holiday rest, a chance to catch their breath before the next growing season. Well, during that week, there were all kinds of different activities. And, you know, think of your relatives. This was one of three pilgrimages to Jerusalem. And so a lot of your relatives would be coming and living in your booth. It would be a little close quarters, but you get a chance to see people that you maybe didn't get to see very often, which is pretty cool. The temple had all kinds of things going on. You know, again, if I think of Roxbury, you know, you have people out there camping and some staying in buildings and cabins. And then every day in the tabernacle, there are all kinds of activities going on, different worship services and different things. And it was like that in Jerusalem, you know. Every day there was something special happening and all kinds of things that were happening at the temple. There were lots of offerings. They were offering sacrifices for sin. Now, this is a really kind of an interesting thing because only 5 days before, they had celebrated the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the time when all the people gathered and sacrifices were made for their sin, right? To atone for their sin. And so you come into this festival and all of a sudden we're doing sacrifices for sin all over. Well, it doesn't make sense until you realize that throughout the festival, by the time they were done, they would have sacrificed 70 bulls. That's a lot of bull. 70 bulls. And why would be 70? Why would that number be important? Well, at the time, the Jewish rabbis believed that there were exactly 70 nations all over the world. And so here they were through this time making sacrifices representing each of those nations. In other words, atoning for the sin of the entire world. Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, there's a little foreshadowing going on here, isn't there? Think about what John the Baptist said when Jesus came to him for baptism. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just your sin, not just the Jewish people's sin, everybody's sin in the entire world. So during this whole festival, there was this huge focus on atonement and on forgiveness of sin, and then on the joy part, the joy because of it. Now, this was a really joyful festival. God had said to Moses specifically, "Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days." Imagine being commanded to have joy. "I now command you to have joy." Imagine God saying that to you. "I want you to sing. I want you to dance. I want you to party before me for the next 7 days. Do something to put a smile on your face. Do something to put a smile on my face." You know, think about God saying that to you. I don't think we'd have to be told twice to do that, right? That'd be a pretty great command from God. Well, this was a happy time. This is not a sackcloth and ashes solemn observance, except for the Sadducees. The Sadducees, you know, always being the ornery creatures that they were, they disagreed with the way that mostly everybody else interpreted this passage, and so they were sad, you see, and off they went, and they did their solemn thing, and, you know, they didn't really participate. But everybody else in Jerusalem, they were having a party. There were lots of celebrations, singing, dancing, playing musical instruments. Special food was made. Family dinners happened every day. Imagine Sunday dinner every single day. It'd be a little bit, you know, but it was a lot of fun. A lot of great gatherings. One of the most important parts of the festival was called the Festival of Water Libation. Now, some people today just call it the Festival of Water Pouring. The Mishnah, which is the writings of the ancient Jews, all the way up to the modern rabbis, they say that everybody came for this service, for this ceremony. This is like missions week at missions day at Roxbury, right? Everybody comes, and the place is absolutely full. Think of 40,000 people trying to get close to see what's going on at the temple. It's a pretty big thing. Listen, I have a description here from one of the Second Temple rabbis, and it's pretty amazing. He says, "Whoever has not seen the celebration of water libation has never experienced a feeling of true joy. Great lamps of gold were hoisted with 4 golden bowls at the top of each lamp. 4 young priests in training would climb to the top carrying immense oil jugs, which they would fill the bowls with. Once lighted, there was not a courtyard in all of Jerusalem that did not glow with the light that emanated from the celebration in the temple courtyard. As the people sang, the righteous and pious men would dance before them while juggling flaming torches. The Levites standing on the 15 steps that descend from the court of Israel to the women's court played on lyres and harps and trumpets and many other instruments. 2 priests who blew silver trumpets stood at the top of the stairs on either side of the entrance to the great gate of the court. All this was done to honor the commandment of the water libation." So this is, again, flowing out of the book of Leviticus. And it sounds like pretty cool worship. I mean, everybody there and the lamps lit and everything going late at night. In fact, I read one rabbi's description who talked about the priests. The priests were exhausted because they were up almost 24 hours a day through this entire 7-day period. This particular part of the festival would last almost all night until morning, and then if they were on duty, they would have to go straight in and do their duties as a priest. So it was pretty busy time. The way this thing worked is pretty cool. At dawn, a priest would go, followed by this huge entourage. He'd go down to the Pool of Siloam at the foot of the walls of Jerusalem, and he would be carrying a special golden jug or a silver jug, and he'd go right down to the pool, and they would sing psalms all the way down as they went down to collect the water. They would have this great ceremony at the water, and then when it was ready, then he would dip the jug and he would fill it with water. Now, we know from other gospel stories that this pool has pretty big significance. You think about the story of the healing of the crippled man, you know, who's laying by the waters. He's been there for years. And people thought that the waters at the Pool of Siloam, that they had healing properties. And especially, there was every once in a while, for some reason that nobody in that day anyway understood, the waters would kind of bubble up. They would kind of stir. And so when they were stirring, that's when they thought that's the time to get into the pool. That's the time to be healed. And so every time the waters would stir, this crippled man would try to get there, and he couldn't get there. And of course, we know that he was healed. Get up and walk. Get up and walk. He didn't need the waters, right? But that's the way it worked. They thought that these waters had healing properties, and so they would dip this jug into the water, and they would take it, and there would be a huge processional. Thousands of people would be lining the roads as they went back up. You know, think of Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. You know, all the people's, you know, deep, deep crowds waiting for the priest to pass by. And the priest would carry the water back up to the temple. He would hold it high so everybody could follow its process, so that they could all see where it was going. And the priests that went in front of it and the priests that went behind, they carried these willows. The willows had to be, I'm not sure why, but they had to be cut to 9-foot lengths. And they would be carrying these willows and waving these willows. And people on the sides of the road, they would be waving palm branches and fruit, and waving fruit in the air, because there was this sense of the blessing of God that was a part of this. That was pretty important. They say that the sound of it was like a mighty rushing wind, that as these swish and swish through the air, that there was this sense of a wind blowing. Well, men and women and children would participate. These little bundles that they waved were called lulavs. And as they ascended, the people would sing the words of Isaiah 12 and verse 3. With joy, we will draw the water out of the well of salvation. This is what they sang all the way up to the temple. Well, guess what? Thousands more people were waiting at the temple for the water to arrive for this part of the service. They even built special balconies around for the women who could see down into the temple area, because they were not allowed into parts of the temple there. The guys pushed the women out of their own court. They weren't even able to get into the court of the women at that point. So, but they provided these balconies so that they could see in and see what was going on. Well, when the water reached the altar, the priest would ceremonially walk, do a complete circuit around the altar. And then he would pour the water into a silver cup, and his assistant would have wine and would have carried that wine up from the Pool of Siloam as well. And together they would pour these into these special silver cups. These silver cups are made with holes in the bottom. They have little one, you know, these particular ones have little spouts that come out the side, so that when you pour in the top, you'll see it come out the bottom. In some services, if you look online, you'll see that when they pour it in, they'll just pour it until it overflows and goes onto the altar. Legend has it that the reason that they use the silver cups is a clumsy priest was carrying the water and accidentally, instead of pouring it on the altar, poured it on his own feet. And so they came up with this idea of the silver cup. And so they pour into these silver cups, and the wine and the water, they pour out and go across the end of the altar. I put up a video of this on Facebook yesterday. So if you want to see what this looks like, this is the first time that they did it since the Second Temple period. And it's a pretty big occasion with tens of thousands of people gathered for it. The water used in this water pouring ceremony was the only water that ever touched the altar of God. And part of the reason they poured the water was to symbolize that God provided water for them in the wanderings in the desert. You know, when they didn't have water, and you know the occasions with the rock and the water, this is part of what they were honoring, part of what they were remembering. And another part of this had the sense of God's blessing for the coming year, for rain and for good crops and all of that. But primarily it was because God had saved their lives, saved them from the thirst in the desert. This water has a special name. The name of the water is Yeshua. Yeshua. The water that saves. On the last and greatest day of the festival, the priest would march around the altar, not just once, but seven different times. And each time the priest would come around to the front of the altar, all the people would shout, thousands of people would shout together. They would shout, "Save now!" Now this might be familiar to you because the word is Hosanna. 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 Put that together with the waving palm branches and you start to see where the image is starting to come together. Seven times around, and at the end of that, at the end of marching around seven times, they blew silver trumpets. Does that sound like an event in history, you know? It's a little reminder of Jericho in there, isn't there? Well, when the wine and the drink offering, the water, which was the drink offering and the water of salvation, when they were poured on the altar, it was the highlight of Sukkot, of the Feast of Tabernacles. And then all the people would go back to their homes and they would take down the tabernacles and they would resume their daily lives. So what does all this have to do with Jesus? Where does Jesus come into the picture? Well, some of it you're already seeing, right? In the book of John, chapter 7, if you look at that chapter, the entire chapter leads up to or takes place during this festival. The whole chapter, and it's a lengthy chapter, there's a large part of it. And so it leads up to Sukkot. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus' brothers are trying to convince him to go to the festival. Now's the time, they say. You know, he's been out in Galilee. He's been, you know, doing miracles and healing people and doing things. But really, he's not out there in the mainstream where people can see him. And his brothers are saying, okay, now's the time to prove yourself. It says in the text that they didn't really believe yet who he was, that he was the Messiah. So they're saying, okay, now's the time to prove yourself. We got 40,000 people gathering in Jerusalem. You should go down to Jerusalem and do all your miracles there. Let them see what's going on, you know? Jesus says, no, it's not my time yet. I want you guys, go ahead. And he sends them on into the festival. But then a little later on, Jesus decides he sneaks in. He goes in secretly, it says, into the festival. And he sort of stays quiet for a couple of days. And it talks about this whispering and stuff that was going on. So people were talking. He was hearing people talk about him. You know, some people are asking, okay, where is this guy? Why isn't he here? Why aren't we seeing him? And others are going, is this guy, could this guy be the Messiah? Who is this man? And Jesus is hearing this. And so about the middle of the week, halfway through the festival, Jesus decides it's time to teach. And he goes down to the temple courtyard and he begins to teach and share. Now, there's a really funny thing going on here because John 7 says the Jewish leaders were out looking for Jesus, trying to kill him. And where's Jesus? He's in probably the most public place in Jerusalem. He's teaching, he's right under their noses, he's right out in the open, and they can't find him. It's pretty weird. And the people, they're starting to see him, they're starting to connect with Jesus, and they're listening to what he has to say. And they begin to wonder, hey, maybe this Jesus really is the Messiah. I mean, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? And here he is sitting right here. Well, if they're not touching him, it must mean that they've come to the conclusion that he's the Messiah too. And so they're going to leave him alone. This is what the people began to think. When the festival got to the biggest day of the week, the water festival, the final day of the water festival, that's when Jesus really begins to tell us who he is. When the big final act is performed. And where's Jesus when this ceremony is going on? He's in the temple courtyard and he's teaching and he's speaking. Probably the huge crowd that was gathered up there, thousands of people would overflow right into the colonnade where Jesus would probably have been teaching. Let's take a look at John. Starting at verse 37. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Look at the words of Jesus and see the connection to the festival of water, or the water pouring ceremony. The water that they collected came from the pool of Siloam. When it stirred, remember, they thought it had this miraculous power when it stirred. And so when it stirred, guess what they called it? Living water. Living water. And so when they poured the living water onto the altar to remember God's provision in the desert during the ceremony, they also called that water Yeshua, which is the Jewish name for Jesus, isn't it? And as the water went around the altar and down the side of the altar, they're shouting, "Hosanna! Save us now!" And where was Jesus when this is happening? He's right there. And it's very more than likely that it's this moment when Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." See, he's using an object lesson. He's showing that this is the most important, the most famous ceremony in Jerusalem. And it's happening right then. And Jesus said, hey, if you're thirsty, come to me. Come to me and drink. If you believe in me, not just puddles on the altar, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And them being us, anybody who receives Jesus. And he's telling them, "I'm the one who saves. I'm the real water of life. I'm the real water of salvation. Drink from me. Come to me. And I will give you more salvation than you know what to do with." Far beyond just simply saving the Jews from the Romans, which was what they wanted at the time. Far beyond your wildest imagination. So how did the people react to Jesus' words? Well, John 7 tells us that some thought he must be a prophet. It sort of suggests they weren't totally sure about him. They knew he was important, that he was a big guy, so he's a prophet. He must be a prophet. Some believed and said that he was the Messiah. And some, it says, said that he blasphemed because he claimed to be God, because by saying what he was saying, "I'm the Savior. I'm the Creator. I am God." And so those people wanted to kill Jesus. So let me ask you, what's your reaction? What's your reaction when confronted with this scenario? Are you sure? Have you received it? Have you believed? Are you a little unsure? You think, "Okay, Jesus is an important figure, but I'm just not quite sure about him yet." Or you're like the last group, and you just reject him outright. Over the years, I have to tell you, I've met some interesting people in their beliefs. I've met people who believed in Jesus for a lot of things and yet denied the resurrection, believed that the resurrection just didn't take place. I've had several people tell me that over the years. Well, I think that Jesus is a little too inconvenient for them. I think that believing in Jesus suggests I have to do something about it. And if I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if I believe that he died for my sins and rose again, if I believe that he did that for me, then I have a connection to Jesus. There's some response required of me, right? But there are some people who would not like to deal with that, and they're sort of like, "Well, I wish he had just died and had left me alone." You know? Jesus offers you water that saves. His own Spirit. He says, "Drink deep and you will be saved. You will never be thirsty again. Think of the story in the Samaritan woman at the well where Jesus tells her, I will give you springs of living water. You're never going to be thirsty again. She says, oh, please give me that. I want that. I don't want to have to walk out here every day and pick up the water. And when he explains to her and she comes to know who Jesus is and gets a sense, she is instantly changed and she runs and tells everybody all about it. And they all come to hear Jesus. This scenario of the water ceremony is seen over and over again. This is the Jesus who came and dwelt among us. You know, literally those words in Scripture say, he tabernacled among us. Another reference to this celebration, to this holiday, that helped them to visualize, helped them to see God's presence in their midst. Well, what about those of you who know Jesus? Are you spiritually thirsty still? I find myself often, you know, at that point where, hey, I have Jesus. I know I have Jesus. And I know I have his Holy Spirit. But there are times when I just want more. I need more in order to do the things that he calls me to do. You ever get that feeling, that sense, that time? Well, here's the opportunity. He says, well, these rivers of living water, they represent his Holy Spirit, don't they? And so he says, drink deep, drink of me. He's not a resource that runs up. This is not a river that dries up. He can fill you to overflowing, like the cup on the altar. Drink from me deeply. A couple of weeks ago, we had shared the Lord's Supper together here. And think about the words of the Lord's Supper, because some of these words come right out of the pouring ceremony. Only we're not talking about water at that point. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, you poured out your blood for the sins of all the people of the world. Sacrifice of bulls, we don't need to do that anymore. And you poured out your blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And we recognize that fancy ceremonies don't save us. You do. We open our hearts to you again, and we ask that you would give us living water. Just fill us with living water. Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on a cross for my sins. I believe that you rose again on the third day. And once again, I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. Lead my life. Fill me with that living water, your Holy Spirit, until I completely overflow. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you're still struggling, if you're still trying to figure it out,